Thank you, Terry. Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to have a full house. I made copies of my notes to hand out, and I always made more than we would need, and we almost ran out. And I thought, well, that's amazing. Even when I made too many, it was just barely enough. That's exciting. I got to looking at my Bible last night. Always had a Bible that had gilded sides to it. That you buy a nice one in leather Bible, and they put gold gilding on the pages. And I always thought that was kind of like window dressing on a Bible, and what's that, just to make it look fancy. So the last one I bought didn't have that, and now I know why they do that. I can tell you exactly where I study my Bible from looking at the finger smudge on the edge of the ridge here. And one day in the spirit, there's a drop of wine right there, actually, and that came from a distance. So I mean, it splattered, so it wasn't even close. But I can tell you basically that the heavy starts of the stain are in Genesis, and it tapers out through about Deuteronomy, and then it starts to lighten up, and then it comes back in about Job, and then it darkens all the way to the end, and the very heaviest is on the finish. So literally, Genesis and Revelation is where I have spent recently a lot of my time. I can see the thumbprint literally on the side of the page. Well, there's a thread that runs throughout those scriptures, literally from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and it's God's desire to be with men. And that extends with a second stage to God's desire for his children to dwell with him. It is a huge issue in Scripture. It is significant in terms of God's purpose. It's portrayed in the Holy Days, and it's something we should clearly understand. You know, David looked up one time into the stars, and he wrote it down in the Psalms, and he goes, "Jehovah, our Lord, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why in the world would you care about us?" Well, he was out in the wilderness, and there weren't a bunch of car lights and city lights. And when he looked up at the sky, he could see the creation in a way that, quite frankly, in modern society, oftentimes we don't. And I've tended to take for granted that everyone has seen that. And Michelle said, "Well, it's on my bucket list sometime back a few years." She always wanted to see the sky at night. Well, you know, you live in a city, you look up. If you're not out in the wilderness in a tent, you don't see that much. And so one time on the way back from the feast we had attended in Phoenix, we were driving to see Megan on the way home, and we got out into the kind of the border area for Colorado. Apparently nobody wants to live on the border, but it was empty and it was dark. And so I said, "Okay, we're going to stop, and I just sit here for a bit, let your eyes adjust." And we got out, and we looked at the night sky, and you could see it was clear, crystal clear. It was crisp at night, and you could see those stars. It was dramatic. But what's interesting, you're only looking at stars. The naked eye can't see the galaxies, maybe one or two, and then they're going to be a smudge. They're not a bright. If it's bright in the sky, it's a star, and it's in this galaxy right here. This is in local house. Well, you know what? There's more galaxies up in the universe than there are human beings who have ever lived. By far, by far. Now, I don't know. They change their numbers as they go. Figure used to be about 200 billion. 200 billion was the, that's a lot of galaxies, okay? Well, now they've recalculated and they said, "Well, it's not like there's more stars, but there's actually more galaxies and less stars in each one." Somehow I don't know how they do that, but let's just say they've changed the number now and by a factor of 10. So now we're in the trillions of galaxies. Galaxies. And you can't see them. I don't see them. Not, I go to Hubble Space Telescope website and I look at them and I'm just stunned. I love it. Well, David didn't have that. But he looked up, he saw that, he says, "What in the world? Why would you care about this when that is all of yours in your creation?" But you know what? God does care about this. God is indeed mindful of man. And that understanding is codified in Scripture over and over and over. Why would we want to deny what David himself saw that was so clear, that God wants to dwell with men? It's such a simple concept, and it is so true. John 14, verse number 1, to start. This is interesting because I've kind of explained this away in various degrees, basically, because of how it was also explained to me over the years. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Oh, excuse me, Jesus said, "You believe in God the Father, you need to believe in me." So what's the storyline? Well, Christ is the one that they knew. It's not true. But he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And so it was explained to me, well, the word mansion is just it's like responsibilities, there's offices. You can use it to mean different things God has each of us to do. Well, what if we just take it for what it says, even though it's English, and accept that it's a reliable reference, if you look at the Greek? He has many places to dwell in his house. Well, that would, if you put that together with common understanding, that means we're going to dwell with God the Father. Well, and Christ said, "If it were not so, I would have told you so." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Then he goes on to say, "So that where I am, Jesus Christ is, you may be also." So the story of the Bible is that we are going to be where Christ is. Christ is going to be where the Father is, so that we're going to be where the Father is in one place. Now, when you start talking spirit versus physical, and we're using physical terms, we have to. You know, we can't define what are the limits of a spirit dwelling, so to speak. But Christ is saying, "You're going to be with me. I'm going to the Father. I'm preparing a place for you to dwell, and we will all dwell together." Actually, that's the sermon, where God is going to dwell with men. Jesus said, verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Oh, no one's ever seen him. Well, I guess that word doesn't always just mean visual. It means to understand, to comprehend. Same word, okay, same word throughout. But Philip said, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He have seen me, has seen the Father." But he goes on then in verse number, let's go to 28. Because this is kind of the summary, and at least in part of this discussion. "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because said I am going to the Father." So Christ is going to the Father. He's got to prepare a place for the first fruits so that they can be where Christ is. We're going to live with God the Father in a dwelling in one place. Well, that's simply the record of Scripture. And it's very clear when you begin to lay that out on a broader scale. Hebrews 11, verse number 8, just says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going." So it's comparing now his physical inheritance to his ultimate spiritual inheritance. "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." The promise is New Jerusalem. The goal was Jerusalem. Next year, Jerusalem, so to speak. That was the goal of Israel. But that was simply a staging place, a step in God's plan. New Jerusalem is the ultimate promise that is going to be given to God's people. Going over to Hebrews 12 and verse number 18, says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned, shot with an arrow. So testifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." The living God is God the Father every single time in Scripture. It's always the same. The heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus did not make the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So the promise is New Jerusalem. And Christ said we're going to dwell in the mansion, in the home, in the dwelling place with God the Father, and that he's going to be there as well. Well, you know what? When you come up in the resurrection and you're expecting to receive the promise, and someone says, that's not ready yet, we're working on that still, we'll get to it, but just be patient, then the person who's telling you isn't telling you the truth. The promise is going to be available within the context of coming up in the resurrection and going to dwell with God and Jesus Christ. And it's going to be on the earth. We're going to need to define some terms, because terms seem to blend a little bit sometimes. Well, you know, God the Father is a living God, but you know, Jesus Christ isn't dead, right? So he is a living God too. No, that's not how that works. We're going to define a few terms. The Bible interprets the Bible. We have said that literally hundreds of times. And we say that, but then we turn and we make up our own terms and our own definitions. So on the one hand, you can say it, but you have to believe it and you have to do it. So I want to define a few terms. I'll put a few out, address some things, come back and put a few more. The terms second and third resurrection are not in the Bible. If you use them, you're making it up. You're making up the story. God wanted those terms used. He had to put them in there for us to use. They're not there. Jesus being the spokesman, not in the Bible. Jesus being the creator, not in the Bible. And what's also not in the Bible anywhere, which is very important to the context of what I'm addressing today, is that God cannot be in the presence of sin. That is not in Scripture. That is the antithesis of Scripture. If the whole Bible is God saying, I'm going to dwell with men, and then my children will be with me, well then, quite frankly, something there is a bubble off center in terms of what is being expressed. The word Zion in the New King James, where it's by itself, as compared to combined with some other term, but Zion is 139 times. That is the city of David, technically and specifically. Zion was a fortress of the Jebusites. David, with his soldiers, conquered it. And so Zion then refers to the city of David, that small part of the enclave, and it's used also for Jerusalem as a whole. Now, figuratively, Zion can refer to God's people, or it can refer to the descendants of God's people. So at some point, we have to understand what the term Zion at least refers to in its principal way. And it refers to, again, specifically where David was, the city of David, or specifically Jerusalem, because of Zion being on that hill. But we need to understand the tabernacle was set up in the city of David. When the ark was brought to Jerusalem, it was in the city of David. When Solomon built the temple, it was on Mount Moriah. You go up from the city of David to the Mount Moriah. That's where the threshing floor was, where David offered the sacrifice, and that's where the temple was built. So the temple was up from the city of David, or at least in the structure there. They're very closely aligned, but understand, Zion is the city of David and Jerusalem, ultimately reference of God's people. But know where the tabernacle was, know where the Temple Mount actually is. God told Abraham to offer Isaac on a mountain in the land of Moriah. Don't you think odds are pretty high that that type of sacrifice was offered at the place probably where Christ was going to be offered as well? Because Moriah is where the Temple Mount was. So I'm just saying, it was regionally. God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing long in advance of when it actually took place. But 2 Samuel 5, let's just look at a couple of these, because I want to show that there are terms in the Bible, and instead of looking for, well, where is a place where it means something we don't know what it means, let's look at the place where we do know what it means. 2 Samuel 5 and verse number 6 says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." So there you are. That's where the term comes from. So we have to at least be able to start with that. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 4. Well, start verse 1 here. It says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem." You notice that it's Solomon who assembled the elders to King Solomon. Oh, there was two kings named Solomon. They were twins, and one was on a throne, and one was just doing the business. That's not true. When the argument's being made that Jehovah on earth, you know, called out fire from Jehovah in heaven, there are two Jehovah. No, I'm sorry, that's Hebrew. Okay, and here's an example of Hebrew. I've used it before. There's more. This is just strictly the way the structure of the sentence was made. But it says that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah from the city of David, which is Zion. Okay, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of Jehovah, the Tabernacle of Meeting, all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. They're going up from David, okay? And it's Mount Moriah. Psalm 87, a final place where the references are made. Like I said, the very specific references that are clear, at least to us. Psalm 87. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. Jehovah loves the gates of Zion." All right, the gates of the temple in Jerusalem, in that sense. "More than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." In verse 5, "Of Zion it will be said, 'This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her.' Jehovah will record when he registers the people, 'This one was born there.'" It's going to be significant. It's going to be an important city. It's going to be a city people look to around the world. And it's like, you were born there? Really? How incredible is that? Verse 7, "Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, 'All my springs are in you.'" Well, you know what? Much of the symbolism of New Jerusalem and Jerusalem is the springing forth of living water, and all of the God designing the topography and geology of the Temple Mount area where the water came up and just flushed out and allowed them to offer the sacrifices and have the need to ability to clean up and water down into Jerusalem. There's a long history of the record of the water sources and the abundance that was there. Take away the water, Jerusalem had no reason to be where it was, almost. It was just like, say, you'd have desert, and then you had water in the middle, living water gushing forth in abundance. And God intended it to be so. Now, Mount Zion, we use that interchangeably with Zion, as if you take Zion and put it on a hill, it becomes Mount Zion. It's not really used that way in Scripture. Mount Zion, and that's why I mentioned Zion when it's used by itself, in the New King James is 21 times. Mount Zion is where God dwells. All right, whether in heaven or on earth, where God dwells is Mount Zion. That's where he has placed his throne. Now, he might be in Zion with his throne, but it's still his throne and his dwelling is Mount Zion. If he comes to Spokane, we're not changing the name. It's still going to be Spokane. So understand, when you look at Zion and Mount Zion, just recognize how those terms are used actually in Scripture. So Ezekiel now, let's show that. I want to reference that in Ezekiel 8, verse number 16. He says, "He brought me into the inner court of Jehovah's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. I said, Ezekiel, I've got Isaiah, and I'm going, you know what? This works, but it's not the way I wanted it to work. I'm going to have to back out of that. Isaiah 8. And everybody catches me because you've got, at least in my notes, so everybody says, oh, there he goes again. There he goes. Let's back up. Isaiah 8, forgive me. Verse 16. What would appear to be a prophecy of the collection of God's writings through his servants and being brought forth through the disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on Jehovah, who hides his face from the God of Jacob. I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children of whom Jehovah has given me, we are for signs and wonders of Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So understand, the Bible clearly says Zion is Jerusalem, and Zion is the city of David, which is, you know, basically the same representation very closely. And it clearly says that Mount Zion is where God dwells. That's a little bit different. So I'll go to Isaiah 14 and verse number 12. This changes again how, okay, God dwells in Mount Zion. All right, now we're going to have to put that into more than one context. How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Lucifer is not talking about having a chance to get to Israel on his vacation. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. He wanted to sit on the mount of the congregation. Well, what mount is that? That's Mount Zion. Now, go forward then just a little further. Psalm 48, again, to put a little bit of this together. I guess I'm going back to Psalm 48, back to the early part of the smudge on the side of my Bible. Psalm 48 says, Great is Jehovah, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. That would be Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. We're now talking the millennium, okay, the joy of the whole earth. So we're portraying a time of the millennium. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Now again, we see here there's physical environment taking place. So God in heaven is in Mount Zion, where his throne is. And when God comes down to the earth to rule with his throne, Mount Zion is portrayed then being down on the earth. Verse 8, as we've seen, so we have, as we've heard, so we've seen, in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So those terms, again, they're in the Bible. Instead of looking for one that's extended out and then trying to discern it, I'm just trying to give you the clearest references that are made that I have. Now, Zion and Mount Zion are sometimes used together, which in this sense, if we understand that it's not just a repeated phrase, because God writes that way as well, he'll repeat something and use a little different terminology. But Zion and Mount Zion are sometimes used together, and they're not the same. So let's go back then to the book of Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4, verse number 2. In that day, the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he was left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, Zion being Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, as I said, sometimes it applies to God's people or even the descendants of God's people, purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then Jehovah will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Now we have, and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Going back, hearkening back to God's presence in the Old Testament, where he was above the tabernacle, and when they moved, Israel followed those signs. So we're seeing now Mount Zion and then Zion and Jerusalem used in the same passage. They're different. They're not the same. And that's an important distinction, quite frankly, to understand. Going then on down to Isaiah 24, I want to reinforce this a bit. I don't think just one passage is going to, frankly, be enough to confirm, but Isaiah 24 and verse number 19, it starts. Now, picture yourself in the day of the Lord, end time, destruction, God's correction coming on the earth. The earth is violently broken. Earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will punish on high the host of exalted ones. What we're talking about is time to punish the spirits who are in rebellion on high, and on earth the kings of the earth. Well, you know what? The demons are going to be put into Tartaru in the same context of the judgment that is going to take place on the earth when Babylon is being destroyed. So the references here are pretty clear in terms of other passages. They'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shut up in the prison. And after many days, they'll be punished. They're being judged here. They're being restricted, but they're not yet quite being punished. Satan's punishment. Think about that. Wages of sin is death. Satan sinned. Therefore, the punishment for Satan to sin is he's going to live forever? No. It doesn't work that way. Satan's going to be destroyed. And the Bible clearly says so. But it says, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for Jehovah of hosts will reign. Now notice, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Those are two different things. Those are two different things. One is his throne, and one is Zion. Basically, on Mount Zion and in Zion. In this case, it says Jerusalem. Going on then to Micah. You know, it's amazing how much you can put together if you have like 4 years to prepare a sermon. It's just, now, what did I ever do? And I had to speak every week. I just can't imagine. Anyway, Micah 4, starting here in verse 1 again, where Zion is used in the same context as Mount Zion, and they are not the same. Now it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, well, that would be Mount Zion, right? That's what the Bible says, shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations say, okay, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. You know who's going to be there? We're going to be there. I hope we're going to be there. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Out from Jerusalem. Okay, Zion is not Mount Zion. They're not the same. And the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. We have said for 70 years, this is the millennium. You know what? We were right. It is. It's clear. Because you're going from a warfare economy to a peace economy. And you're going to take all of those implements and you're going to turn them into something useful. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. Everyone will sit under his vine and his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken. All the people walk each in the name of his God. Well, you know, I suppose that could suffer from a little bit of interpretation, but the context seems to me to be a comparison to either following God our Father or the God of your own nation or people, as compared to following us being gods. I'm just saying in terms of the passage, all the people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Jehovah, our God, forever and ever. So it's like Josh was saying, well, as for me and my house, you know, You might be doing what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And I think it's in that context. So God is going to dwell with his children during the millennium, and the period of time for the millennium is called the new heavens and the new earth. That was my sermon that I addressed. I do appreciate the fact that I didn't get 10,000 questions after that last sermon, because there are 10,000 questions, but there's no way to answer all of them except in pieces, and I need time to kind of build the puzzle, and here's a piece. This is a piece that will answer some of the questions that individuals had that were left over from before. God's going to dwell with his children during the millennium. The Church of God has a word for that teaching. It's called heresy. Heard it used rather frequently lately. History has a word for the teaching of the Church of God. It's called Gnosticism. Okay, that's just reality. Told somebody just yesterday, just go Google Gnosticism. Take the first definition at the top of the page. You don't have to look, search, you don't have to go any further. Take the first one. It will tell you what the answer is. Gnosticism, most fundamentally, is the teaching that God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's the most fundamental principle of Gnostic theology. God cannot be in the presence of sin. But not just sin. God cannot be around the physical creation at all. All right, can't do it. And God, the Father, was not the creator. The creator was a spirit being, but a lesser spirit being than him. Now, if you know that, you understand the premise behind Gnosticism. Now, from there, it's like anything. It goes out in a thousand rivers. Okay, so that's not our point. But the point is, when you're teaching that God cannot be in the presence of sin, you're teaching that he's not the creator, that somebody else actually did the creation, and that God, by implication, can't be even around his own physical creation. Well, you know what? You may not be a Gnostic, but you've imbibed of the wrong drink. You're drinking from the wrong glass, so to speak. Why wouldn't God the Father come down during the millennium to be with his family if we're going to be kings and priests on the earth? Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't God the Father bring his children up to be with him after their birth? Why wouldn't he do that? Because the Gnostics will have nothing to do with it. It doesn't fit their theology. The problem is not the record of Scripture. The problem is the commandments of men. So just think through this a little bit. Job 38, God laid the foundations of the earth. All the sons of God, all the faithful angels, shouted for joy because the creation was good. And they shouted for joy. It was exciting. All right? Then let's go back to Genesis 1, back where my smudges begin. Genesis 1, verse number 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then he blessed them. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that lives and moves on the earth." So being created in God's image and after his likeness, that's good, right? That's not bad. That's a good thing. And the angels were rejoicing at the creation of the earth, the righteous angels. Now, God is saying in the record here that when he made man, that was a good thing, all right? Then you go down to Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. This is spectacular. This is what I wanted, and it is here, and it's ready now to go. So God creates Adam and Eve in his own image, according to his own likeness, puts them in a perfect physical environment that he had made custom tailored for them. All right, perfect environment. They're in that environment, and they have not yet sinned, and God still can't be with them. Well, you know what? That goes beyond God not being able to be in the presence of sin. God can't even be in the presence of his own physical creation that is very good and where nothing has gone wrong. It's exactly what he wanted it to be. And he still can't be there. That is not a little doctrinal aberration. That is Gnosticism. That is the premise of Gnosticism. It isn't just sin. It's that which is physical. And then when you begin to teach, well, not only can he not be there in the beginning, he can't be there in the end. All the physical is going to have to go completely away before God can put his pinky down in the stream, so to speak. You know, did water walk in there and touch it again? It's not true. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture says God desires to dwell with men, and the extension of that is that he desires to be have his children with him. Christ said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you to dwell, and you're going to be there. I'm going to the Father, and you're going to be with me. That's just simply what the record of Scripture is. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to dwell with men. Now, there's no question in our mind in terms of where is Christ going to be during the millennium. We've argued that over time, and it's very clear. So the question is, well, what is God the Father going to be doing during the millennium? I'm saving Revelation 21 and 22 for the end. If you got your notes, you've already looked down and saw that. I'm leaving it for last because that's where we often start. Well, I want to build the argument from the Scripture, and then I want to show how Revelation 21 and 22 are the conclusion of the argument, and not and preempt them in some way. But I do want to go to Revelation 11 because, again, announcement is made at a very specific time and we all can understand it. Verse 15, Revelation 11 says, the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, our Lord, will reign forever and ever. You know, handle notwithstanding, this is a reference to God the Father and Jesus Christ going to reign forever. But the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of men, have become the kingdoms of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, because that's what it says. So let's go back then to Zechariah, because so much of this is in the prophecies. That's why the New Testament was always referring back to the Old, because that was the Bible that they had. That was the scriptural base that they were familiar with. But in Zechariah 8, let me get there. I'm down in little tiny books. It takes me a minute. Zechariah 8, verse 15. No, I've got verse 1. Let me go up to verse 1. I'm too far ahead. Again, the word of Jehovah of hosts came, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her, says Jehovah. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. In other words, Mount Zion and Zion are both going to be in place at the same time. Okay? How God does that? You know what? God's going to do that. We'll see it. I hope we'll see it. But God's going to do that. The holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Old men, old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. So we're not talking about a time that is just spirit existence. We're back again to the millennium, because that's when this takes place. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, that's just a wonderful example of a scripture. We've used it so many times. But God the Father says he's going to be dwelling in Jerusalem, in that area. He's going to be coming down. He'll be on the earth. This is repeated so many times. I started with a master list of three times as long as my sermon notes, and I just kept saying, well, I can't give all of those certain notes, and I can't give all those references, and I just kept bringing it down. So the fact is, this is everywhere. Go to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a passage showing that during the millennium, there's going to be a physical temple in Jerusalem, with a priesthood offering physical sacrifices, with people requiring circumcision, it's there. And you can say, well, how in the world is that? Well, I tell you what, let's start with God said so, it's here, it's explicit. And then to the degree we can understand it, let's add that to the record. But if we're going to wait till, well, first we understand it before we'll believe it, I'm sorry, it's there. It says so. This is a physical temple, and they're offering physical sacrifices. So Ezekiel 43, verse number 1. It says, afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. What's on the east side let's just say, Zion? Well, it'd be Mount of Olives would be on the east side. So it's interesting. He's coming from that direction. When the glory of God left the temple, it left out to the east as well. So there, I don't know, God has a place he comes and goes from, a portal or something, I don't know. But it's consistent. It's always the same. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Now, it goes on down, and verse number 5 says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the temple. The glory filled the temple. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Now, isn't it interesting? The ark is God's footstool. It's not the throne of God. It's the footstool of God. The covering of the ark is the covering of atonement. It's the covering over the law. It's portraying God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And when you see the actual representation, God appeared above the ark in the cloud and spoke to Moses, so the ark was his footstool. But he just said, this is the place of the soles of my feet. And we're talking about a time when there's a physical temple in Jerusalem, and God is using the same portrayal. He's in Mount Zion, but his feet are resting, so to speak, in Jerusalem, in the temple. It's the same analogy that we have from the Old Testament. Well, we're in the Old Testament, but this is prophetic. It said, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Well, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry with their carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name. Well, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. God says, you do not defile my name. You do not move in next to me. You do not bring in your Gnosticism and your paganism and you park at my door and then call me holy. It's just not what he wants, obviously. By the abominations which they committed, therefore I have consumed them in my anger. That's pretty clear. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So that's Ezekiel 43. Go to 48, which is the end of this particular passage. Just go on down to the very last verse. And it had given all of these measurements and the borders and the descriptions. And I don't know what to do with all of that, but I have learned one thing, as Michelle keeps bringing up, everything's important. She's wondering, well, why is that there? Well, you know what? Eventually you learn why it's there, maybe, but everything's important. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah is there. Where is he going to be? It says right there he's going to be there in Jerusalem, ruling from Mount Zion, and there will be a temple in Zion, and God's going to rule both from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. He's going to be there, and those two are going to be functioning in that very exact way. Now, our Father is going to dwell in the New Jerusalem, along with Jesus Christ, on the earth. So, Isaiah 60 now. This is an interesting passage. I've used this at funerals so many times, because it's just so graphic and it's encouraging. But Isaiah 60, verse number 1 says, arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. Resurrection. Resurrection to be part of God's family. You know what? resurrection to dwell with our Father in his mansion, in his house, in one of his rooms. And that's what's being represented. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people. Okay, so there's still spirit beings in existence. There's still darkness in existence when this takes place. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So it's putting together the fact that we're going to actually be on the earth in a state of spiritual glory with our Father and Jesus Christ. And there are going to be beings coming up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And that's going to represent God's presence. And God has Mount Zion dwelling in the same place. Go to verse number 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. Rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall descend with acceptance on my altar. Okay, that's the physical temple. I will glorify the house of my glory. As its northeast will fly like a cloud, like doves to their roosts. Well, that's always been an interesting way of describing who are these people moving around, you know, flying all over the place. Well, it's not the physical people, you know, they wouldn't seem to. Surely the coastland shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Jehovah our God, your God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. So you start putting now God the Father together with physical human beings, recognizing there's a physical temple, and then Mount Zion as well, on the earth. And you know what? You've got the new heavens and the new earth at the beginning of the millennium, and you have New Jerusalem coming down to be together at that place, at that time, in that way. You can walk around it. You can make the story different. You can ignore some of the scriptures. That is simply how the record is placed. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, to make the place of my feet glorious. Talking about the physical temple, God's feet. Okay? The ark being his footstool. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of Jehovah, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, very specific use of those terms. What country do Canadians come from? Anybody want to guess what country? I'm Norwegian ancestry. What country do Norwegians come from? Well, it says right here, they'll call you the city of Jehovah because that's where you come from. It's no different. Well, maybe it's a little different. But the fact is, that's not an unusual way to look at things. Where are you from? Well, he's an Ephraimite, you know, or he's a Londonite, or whatever he is. But we're actually going to be known for the fact that that's where we come from. And however that is represented surely goes beyond even what I've been able to describe. But Revelation 3 references that very same concept in the New Testament. But Revelation 3... verse number 11, talking the church now of Philadelphia, the letter to the church. Verse 11 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you hear what God just said? He says he's going to write on the name of God. Christ write on them his new name. But he's going to write on them, and this is in the resurrection and the kingdom of God and our ruling on the earth. He's going to write on us the name of the city of Jesus Christ's God, Jehovah, the New Jerusalem. Well, it's not because it's missing in action. It's because it's there immediately present. It's an important distinction. Now back to definition of terms. Living waters obviously comes in very strongly in the symbolism of the temple of New Jerusalem, of Mount Zion. Living waters are waters that flow and give life. They're moving water, and it's clean and pure, and it gives life. Now, living water could be used either in a physical or a spiritual way. Literal water that's flowing, or the analogy of however God works in spirit. You know, people say, well, there's no physical, that's just the earth, and then it goes away. I don't know, the earth abides forever. So something's going to continue on. And the fact is, Bible never did tell me what the limits of physical are, and we can't exactly understand the limits of spiritual. So one thing is at least an analogy, the spiritual, but it's real. And the other is physical, literal, something that we could touch and taste and feel. But Ezekiel now, 47, let's go back to one of the portrayals of what's going to take place during the millennium. Ezekiel 47, let me get down there because we go into the passage about the temple at the very end of the book. Verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way the north gate, led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. This is literal physical water coming out of a literal physical temple during the millennium. Okay? Now go to verse number 7. And you can just see how physical this is. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side or the other, and he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Well, that has to be in the millennium. That can't be after. This is a process of cleansing and healing of the earth beginning in Jerusalem. Its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers go, will live. That's living water being portrayed. There'll be a very great multitude of fish, because where these waters go there, they'll be healed. Everything will live where the river goes. It'll be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. God leaves in place some of the devastation that will not be healed for visual instruction, apparently. There's places he said, I'm not going to heal everything. I want you to be able to see what it's like where it's not restored. It says, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. This is a physical portrayal with physical details during the millennium. And you know what? During the time when we will be there, with God the Father in his house. Okay, so let's go then to Zechariah 14, place that we've gone many, many, many times in regard to descriptions of the millennium and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the rejoicing. But Zechariah 14, verse number 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. It's the exact same portrayal, but now the word living waters is used in a specific way. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, both summer and winter it shall occur, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. Well, that's what the angel said in Revelation 11. Both God and his Christ are now going to rule over the nations of the earth. And here it is, he will be king over all the earth. And that day shall be, Jehovah is one and his name one. There is one Jehovah. There's one. That's all there is. There's only one. There's more than one Elohim. Okay? So, but there's only one Jehovah. So those all match up. So now let's look at the spiritual. Again, not being able to describe the spiritual physically, but there's certain things that are given in times a measurement, but it's a portrayal of what God is going to fulfill spiritually. And I want to start that in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, in this case, we'll start in verse number 12. Let me get over one more page. Just a couple of verses here. It says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says Jehovah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." All right, now we're not talking God's the custody ship, has custody of all water on physically on the earth. He is the fountain of living water. So there's living water, which is moving water that gives life. But then there's the spiritual side where God the Father gives living water and it comes from him. He's the fountain. "And they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." No, thank you. No, thank you. We've already got the answer. We want to do this our way. We're going to do it ourselves. Well, God makes that distinction then very clear. So then if we go to the New Testament, John 7, it makes it pretty clear what Jesus Christ is now referring to, because it is consistent with the rest of Scripture. But John 7 and verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast." Now, we've gone back and forth on this. I have gone back and forth on this. And the honest answer is, I'm back to where I was before I changed. If I can say that. I believe this is the eighth day. That's just what I believe. I believe the symbolism of the eighth day is that God and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. And therefore, living water is going to flow from our Father for eternity. And the whole plan and preparation is to set up to where that can take place. And to give time for judgment, and to give time for accountability, and to give time for opportunity so that those who can be saved and respond accordingly. And when it's all in order for eternity, living water will flow spiritually from our Father. Now, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Of course, because it comes through Christ, and God gave him his Spirit to dispense. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So you're not going to have leakage. We're talking spiritual analogy, and yet it matches perfectly with the Old Testament reference. And then Revelation 7, again, just showing the consistency. If we take the terms in the most basic sense that are defined in the scripture and use them instead of making up our own names, our terms, and making up our own definitions, and frankly, making up our own story, then it works. Revelation 7, verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said, 'Well, sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now, the fact is, it just means the sorrow is over. These are spirit beings. There's two distinctions. There's one description of God dwelling with men. There's another description of God having his children dwell with him. But it just says these fountains of living waters. Christ leads us to that, and it comes from his Father. Now, we were all taught that the book of Revelation is in time order sequence, with a couple of insert chapters. And so the argument is made that, you know, this happens bang, 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 and it just keeps moving, and you can't violate that. Well, I'm sorry, there is no scripture that says the book of Revelation is in time order sequence. That is a interpretation, and it's based on a wrong narrative. It's partly in sequence, and it's partly not in sequence. So just take and outline the book someday by chapter. I sat down, it took me few minutes. Revelation 1 through 3 are the messages to the seven churches. Revelation 4 through 11 is the scroll with the seven seals and then the seven trumpets. Revelation 12 through 14 are a variety of subjects, anywhere between 3 and 9 subjects, depending on how you combine them or divide them. So there's literally a collection of things being addressed there in 3 chapters. Revelation 15 to 16 are the 7 last plagues. Revelation 17, the harlot and the beast. 18, the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation 19 and 20, the battle of great day of God Almighty and the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And then Revelation 21 and 2 is the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, Satan's rebellion is in there and the conclusion is in there, but I'm just in a broad general sense. The fact is, there are pieces of the book of Revelation that are continuous in time order, and then there are things that are inserted and addressed along the way. There is more than an insert chapter or two. It is not written front to end in continuous fashion. It's just simply not true. Outline the book of Revelation just by chapter, and you will see. So I want to go then now to Revelation 21 and 2, because I wanted to build the record of Scripture first, and then we'll go to those two chapters, which are really critically important and incredibly helpful. And again, as I did with the New Heavens and New Earth, I'm trying to address fundamental points of understanding so that you can have something to kind of pin the understanding and the Scripture to where it goes. And then, are there questions? Yes, there's going to be questions. But you know what? God be willing, and as we used to say, the creek don't rise. Various men will speak and teach, and they will add pieces to this, and we will move forward as God allows. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Okay, we're in now the millennial frame. Also, there was no more sea, sea being Satan's dominion. Again, that's a previous sermon that I've addressed and gave examples of that. It's not the water all gone, excuse me. The water's going to pour out from the temple and go down to the seas on both sides. So there's going to be water, and there's going to be in some bodies of water, and they're going to catch fish in them. So that's not what it means. So I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I don't care what the Gnostics believed. It says here, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Again, there's elements of this that I addressed in my last sermon, but I need to go forward into the more direct parts on New Jerusalem. Verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So this is the restoration of all things. It's going to be made back the way it was when it was new, what God actually intended for it to be to begin with. Verse number 6, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All right, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end is God the Father. And we're going to be his son. That's what the Bible says. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's Spirit is being offered. It's the fountain of the water of life being offered freely to him who thirsts. Sonship is in place. You do not get there apart from being made spirit being in the fullest sense. But the final judgment, including the second death, is yet to come. I don't care if it's in chapter 20. I didn't write this book. God wrote this book, and he laid out there's pieces of it in order, and there's pieces of it that are inserted. And we're going to have to accept what it records as compared to someone who made the story up back in 1915 and laid it out in a book and then we adopted, unfortunately, in its place, in the place of the record of Scripture itself. Revelation 21, verse number 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, say we're in the context where this has just taken place, So it's not like, oh yeah, the bull's 1,000 years ago, but we're going to find him someday. No, it's in the context right here. Came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showing me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it goes on to give some additional descriptions here. So this is the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. This is the dwelling place. When you look up and see the bride is not the city. The bride is in the city. You're going to see the bride, but the city's coming down. The dwelling is not the bride. The dwelling is where Christ said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you in the dwelling, and then you'll be the bride, and you'll be in God's house. Going on down then, Revelation 21, because there's a lot of description here that isn't directly what I can address, but verse 22, excuse me, Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And it continues on. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's what it says. Okay? If I just take it for what it says, then at some point we'll understand it in a clear fashion. But thereby shall no means enter it anything that defiles, causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, again, this is the millennium. God said, I want to dwell with men. Men are physical on the earth. And he said, I want my children also to dwell with me. We're in his house. His house is on the earth. His house is Mount Zion. That's where he rules from. And it's the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is the promise that Abraham looked for and waited to receive. So going on then to Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now, Revelation 21, 22, it does have some physical descriptors in it. This is a spiritual entity. I don't know what God does with that. You can't take something that's 1,400 miles square, cube, like the Holy of Holies is a cube, okay, as God's dwelling. This is his entire dwelling, like the Holy of Holies. And you put it on the earth falls over. So I don't know what he's going to do. He's going to do it, all right? So we're not talking laws of physics here. We're talking God's miraculous power. But you know what? We're also using spiritual analogies. When you're in Zechariah, it's a physical temple and physical descriptors. When you're here, it is a spiritual entity, New Jerusalem, as a dwelling for the children of God, for his family. And the descriptors then seem to mix a bit. So I'll just say, again, we have physical, we have spiritual. At some point, we'll understand the distinction there better. But we need to at least believe what it says, what is here. Pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on this side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. You can say, well, this is exactly the same in Ezekiel, and I would have to say, no, I think Ezekiel is actually portraying this. This is the real thing. Ezekiel is the portrayal. One's physical. God's feet are in Jerusalem. His throne is in Mount Zion. That would be the way it worked in the Old Testament. That's the way it'll work here. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There'll be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They'll see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There'll be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun. But the people that are out in the physical earth planting crops and drinking root beer are going to need light of night, or light of the sun and work by night. They're going to be in a physical environment. This is not a physical environment that's being portrayed. They need no lamp or light of the sun. Their Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. So at some point, part of this is literally being a portrayal, and we're going to see that. But we need to understand what God's purpose is. Front to back of the Bible says, God, I want to be with you. God wants to be with people I don't even want to be with. That's why I got to be like him. I got to get there, got to gain a little ground on that one. But God is going to dwell with his children at the beginning of the millennium in the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling in the new Jerusalem. We will be with him. God's going to dwell with his children, and God and his children are going to dwell in the midst of men.